We're going to be reading from Mark this morning on page 999. We're starting at the end of chapter 8, right at the end, which is verse 31. And we'll be moving through into the beginning of chapter 9. So I'll just pray quietly for a moment before we start. Dear God, please quieten our minds and clear our thoughts that we can understand the words that we're about to hear from Mark's Gospel. Okay, so starting at 31. He then began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests and teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. He spoke plainly about this, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But when Jesus turned and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter. "Get behind me, Satan," he said. "You do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men." Then he called the crowd to him, along with his disciples, and said, "If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me and for the gospel will save it. What good is it for a man to gain the whole world, yet forfeit his soul? Or what can a man give in exchange for his soul? If anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his Father's glory with the holy angels." And he said to them, "I tell you the truth, some who are standing here will not taste death before they see the kingdom of God come with power."
Thanks, Pam. Keep your Bibles open there, friends. There's a sermon outline in your service sheets there to follow along as well, where we're going. For those who are visiting, this is the second in the series that we're looking at the moment, The Road to Discipleship. And we're looking at Mark chapter 8 through to 13, which is that journey that Jesus takes from in the north of Galilee, up from Caesarea Philippi down to Jerusalem. And as he goes, he's discipling his disciples, teaching them what it means for him to be the Christ and what it means for them to follow Jesus as the Christ. So today is the second in our series. Now, a couple of weeks ago, I introduced you to our motorhome, Jesse, which we travelled around Europe in when Liana and I were first married. We went to England. We thought we'd picked up a bargain. I think we paid about £2,700 for it, so about $5,000. Importantly for me, it was tall enough for me to stand in, unlike a combi or something like that, and wide enough at the front, so that the bed was across the cabin there, wide enough for me to sleep without being in a fetal position at night. So very important factors, as you can understand. Functionally, it was a ripper of a van, but mechanically, it was a dead set lemon. We hadn't even left England before we required roadside assistance because there was a dodgy alternator, and the problems continued at a regular rate of knots the entire time we travelled. We got across to France, and we needed roadside assistance again. The next week, we spent 2 days in a garage getting the timing belt replaced. A couple of weeks later, it was flat, bald tyres, couldn't be replaced because, as we discovered, there was no jack in the van, and we did borrow a jack. We put the spare on. The spare was flat, so we limped into the local village, and it was new brakes and tyres all round. There was problems with the gearbox. We had a cracked diff that needed to be welded by some dodgy Greek mechanic. More alternators and starter motors you could poke your stick at. And then, to cap it all off, a replacement motor in Germany. Yeah, it was a real catalogue of disasters. And you might ask yourself, well, was it worth it? Was it worth getting a cheap van like that and going on those travels? Was it worth the hassle and the cost and the stress and all those things? And Liana and I will definitely tell you it was worth it. We had a life-changing experience, and the cost was nothing compared to the time we had and the experience we had while we're away. In the passage we're looking at this morning, Mark chapter 8, you may read Jesus' words and see that they are radical and see how they are this all-encompassing call in which he demands those who follow him and say to yourself, well, is it really worth it? And you'd be right to look at what Jesus has to say and realize that what he commands is costly. But friends, I pray that as we look at Mark chapter 8 this morning, as we think this through, by the time we finish, we'll all be convinced that the cost of following Jesus is worth it because the reward is priceless. The cost of following Jesus is worth it because the reward is priceless. Now, last week we saw Peter and the disciples finally confess that Jesus is the Christ. They spent the last two or so years with Jesus, been hanging out with him, they've heard his teaching, they've seen the miracles. Finally, Jesus has opened their eyes, their blind eyes, to see that he's the Christ. And as we learnt last week, like the blind man whose eyes Jesus miraculously opened, Jesus has now opened the eyes for the disciples to see. But at this stage, they don't fully understand. They're like the blind man who didn't see clearly initially. And that's because they have a different expectation about what the Christ will be like. They expect a king who will overthrow the Romans and restore Israel and storm Jerusalem. And if the disciples had gone out proclaiming this Christ to all Israel, then they would have gone out proclaiming the wrong Christ. And so Jesus has to teach them what it means for him to be the Christ. And that's what he does immediately in this first verse, verse 31 that we read in our passage this morning. Have a look at verse 31. Jesus says, he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests and teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. You see, he needed to teach the disciples they had to abandon their idea of the Christ and understand that instead of conquest and power and victory as the Christ, Jesus must suffer and die. Now notice he says that he must suffer and die there in verse 31. Now there's two reasons for this. Firstly, as he'll go on to explain a little bit later in Mark chapter 10, verse 45, that the reason he came was to come and die as a ransom for many. He says in verse 10:45, for even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. He must die in order to pay the ransom price for sin. Unless he dies, you and I and the rest of our world are left in our sin and will be left to face God's judgment on our own. If forgiveness of sin is to be made possible, Jesus must die to pay the ransom. The second reason is because he had to fulfill the Old Testament scriptures. The prophets like Isaiah foretold that Jesus would suffer, the Christ would suffer. So, for instance, Isaiah chapter 53, remember, Isaiah's writing about 700 years before Jesus, says, speaking of the coming suffering servant, the Messiah, he was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering. Like one from whom men hid their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows, yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. Now the disciples should have been clued into this, but they failed to realize that as God's Messiah, as the Christ, Jesus must suffer if he was going to bring about salvation for God's people. And the way that God was going to save his people was by sending his own perfect Son into the world on behalf of sinful humanity, just as the prophets like Isaiah had foretold. And it would be, and it could only be, Jesus' death that would atone for sin, that would pay that ransom price. The punishment we deserve, says Isaiah, was borne by him as he died to pay the price we deserve to pay. Now when Peter hears Jesus speaking openly about his death, he's shocked. And in verse 32, he rebukes Jesus. He doesn't like the idea of Jesus dying because a rejected, humiliated and executed Christ just wasn't in line with Jewish hopes and expectations. Peter was expecting glory and power and greatness and victory, not suffering and humiliation and defeat and death. Christ doesn't suffer shame and humiliation and death of a criminal. that Christ doesn't die. What type of Christ is that? And so he takes Jesus aside and sets him straight. Now, Jesus, what are you talking about, mate? You're on a winning streak here. You know, you're the Christ. You're doing loads of miracles. You've got this massive crowd following you. Look, you've got a bunch of guys here. We're willing to follow you all the way to the top. You're destined for greatness. The roads are glorious before you. Now stop this rubbish about dying and let's work out our strategy for Jerusalem. Of course, it's Satan's wish that Jesus would die. Oh, sorry, Jesus wouldn't die. Because if Jesus doesn't die, then God's anger for sin won't be extinguished and we all remain culpable before God. So Satan, working through Peter, tries to tempt Jesus to accept this role of a triumphant king rather than a suffering Christ. But Jesus utterly rejects it because he knows the only way to the kingdom of God is through suffering and death. And so he says in verse 33 to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men." You see, God's plan and purposes was that the Christ, Jesus, must suffer and die. Without it, there'd be no salvation for God's people. Without it, there'd be no salvation for you and I. And so you see, Jesus' mission must be and is shaped by the cross. And our understanding of Jesus must be shaped by the cross. This is what it means for Jesus to be the Christ. And we misunderstand Jesus if we misunderstand what he came to do. As I was saying last week, he's not NRMA Jesus. He doesn't just, you know, come out in an emergency. He's not pinata Jesus. You know, come to church and pray to him to get what you want. He's not moral Jesus, just giving us an example of how to live our life. He's the promised rescuing king who dies for your sin, Jesus. That's who he is. That's what he's come to do. That's how we must understand him. Now, once Jesus has made it clear that he is the Christ who must die, he then begins to lay down to the disciples what it means to follow him, what it means to be a disciple of the Christ. Now, as Steve was saying earlier in the kids' talk, we often follow things, different things in our life, and we see that it's gone crazy in the last few years with social media, especially things like Facebook and Twitter and Instagram. People, you know, following everyone all over the place, friends and celebrities. All you have to do is log in, find the friend or find the celebrity that you're interested in, click follow, and then you'll automatically receive all their status updates and photos and messages and pokes and tweets. You'll know everything about them. And you can know exactly where they are, what they're doing, who they're with, and there'll be a photo there to prove it. You can follow anyone. Justin Bieber, Lady Gaga, Barack Obama, the Dalai Lama even has a Twitter account. Justin Bieber, interestingly enough, has about 35 million followers. He's the kingpin in terms of Twitter, which is a little bit sad reflection of our society, isn't it? But anyway, what does Justin Bieber expect of 35 million people who follow him on Twitter? Nothing. They can follow his every move. They can see where he's performing. They can see what pearls of wisdom he has for all his fans. But what do they have to do? They don't have to do anything. They're completely passive as followers. They don't have to do a thing. But in complete contrast, see what Jesus says in verse 34 when he calls us to be followers of him. He says, "If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me." Jesus says, if you want to follow me, if you want to be part of God's kingdom, if you want to enjoy the benefits of the ransom price I'm going to pay, then you must deny yourself, take up your cross and follow me. So there's three aspects there, isn't there? First of all, Jesus says, you must deny yourself. That is, you no longer live your life centered around your whim, your will, your desires. Instead, you live your life with Jesus at the center. We shift from doing our will to doing God's will. He dictates the drumbeat of life that we march to, not us. And if that's not radical enough, he goes on to say, you must take up your cross. Now, this has nothing to do with the little burdens in life that we talk about. You know, people say, oh, we've all got our cross to bear. Jesus doesn't mean that, and his hearers at the time wouldn't have understood Jesus to be saying that either. Because at the time, taking up your cross was the image of someone carrying the crossbeam on their way to their execution and death, just as Jesus would in a matter of a week's time. Jesus is saying here that in following him, we go through a death-like experience as we hand over our life to him. You see, in following Jesus, we in effect die to self. I love the Bourne movies with Matt Damon. You've seen those? Bourne Ultimatum, the Bourne Supremacy, all those things. In the last movie, there's a flashback right to the start of his time where he's being recruited for his role as an assassin in the CIA. And when Bourne finally commits himself to the program and his new life as a CIA agent, he agrees to let the CIA now run his life. And he symbolically hands over his dog tags. He's given a new identity, a new name. He now has a new master. They call the shots. His old self is as good as dead, and he becomes a new man. You see, friends, being a disciple of Jesus means you die to self. You die to self if you follow him. Finally, disciples of Jesus are to follow him. That is, we have to have the same attitude of Jesus towards the will and the word of God that Jesus has. The pattern of life that Jesus displays is to be the pattern of life for his disciples. And so you see, friends, following Jesus is far from being something passive. It's very different from being a follower of Justin Bieber on Twitter. Following Jesus is full on, boots and all, it's active. And Jesus lays it right on the start from the beginning. There's no bait and switch. He says, this is what it's required if you're going to follow me. Now, the first thing to note here, I think, is if we're going to be Jesus' disciples, Jesus says we must do this. He's not saying you're saved by doing these things. That only happens by Jesus paying the ransom price at the cross. But if we're to share in the benefits of Jesus' death, that ransom price he pays, then we must follow Jesus wholeheartedly. We must live for him and his kingdom. That's what he's saying. You know, when you become a Christian, you don't get the option, you know, you don't get a sort of list of tick box options to choose which ones you want to buy into and which ones you have. It's not like buying a car or a computer where you go through, say, yeah, extra RAM and I'll upgrade to this, or you know, give me coloured paint or whatever. It's not like when you become a Christian, you know, well done, congratulations, become a Christian. Please tick the options you'd like. Deny yourself, take up your cross and follow me. It's not like we go, I won't have that one. That box is already ticked for you. You want to be a disciple, says Jesus, you must deny yourself, take up your cross and follow me. Now, on a practical level, taking up your cross and following Jesus means a fundamental change in thinking, doesn't it? As we give our life to Jesus in all that we do, in all that we say, in our actions and everything, our finances, all come under the rubric of Jesus. Our sexual desires, our ambitions, how we use our time, our attitude at work, all under Christ. When you're following him, then every aspect of your life is handed over to Jesus. We can't go through life singing with Frank Sinatra, I did it my way, because Jesus says, no, you do it my way. You do it Jesus' way. So you start starting to get the picture that following Jesus is no half-hearted measure, is it? We can't sit on the fence. We're either with him or we're against him. We can't be detached. We can't stand at a distance and yet claim allegiance to Jesus. Yes, you stay over there, Jesus. I'm with you, but you stay over there. We can't do that. We can't be happy to accept Jesus as our Saviour and not make him Lord. He must be both. There's a Frenchman in the 1800s called Charles Blondin who amazed crowds with his high wire trapeze acts. And he was famous for tightrope walking across the Niagara Falls. Apparently he did it many times, blindfolded, on stilts, with a wheelbarrow. At one point he went out and cooked and ate an omelette. And one day he asked the crowd before him, if they thought he could carry a man in a wheelbarrow across Niagara Falls on this tightrope. And this reporter eagerly said, "Yeah, I really believe that you can do it, Blondin. You're the greatest stunt artist of all time." And so Blondin said, "Well, then you get in the wheelbarrow." You see, Jesus just doesn't want us to mentally affirm he's the Christ. He doesn't want us to say, "Oh, yeah, Jesus, historical figure. Yeah, Jesus, I know he died for my sin." He wants us to get in the wheelbarrow with him and entrust our lives to him. That's radical stuff, isn't it? Handing over our life to someone else in a world that says, "You look after number one. You've got to do what you've got to do. It's all about you." But the world says, you know, look after yourself. Jesus says, deny self. That's radical. "Take up your cross and follow me," says Jesus. Now, a rational person would look at verse 34 and say, "Why would I do it? Why would I deny myself? Why would I die to self?" Jesus anticipates this question in the remaining verses, verse 35 to 38. And here he gives the crowd again three reasons why it's worth a cost worth bearing. Verse 35, he says, "You'll save your life." Have a look at verse 35. "Whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me and the gospel will save it." You see, Jesus is saying here, if you want to live your life for the here and now, if you want to continue being boss of your own life, that's fine. But it will come at a cost. You will forfeit your life. Your sin, your continual rejection of me, says Jesus, will mean you'll be cut off from God and his eternal kingdom. By choosing to rule your own life, it might seem appealing here and now, but the cost, Jesus is saying, is enormous. The person who makes that choice has lost real life, for they'll never share in the eternal life that Jesus offers. But on the other hand, when you give up your life to follow Jesus, when you deny yourself, take up your cross and follow him, then any loss you may experience in this life is insignificant, because you receive life to the full, life with your Saviour, life in God's eternal kingdom. Secondly, we see in verse 36 and 37, Jesus goes on to say, "What good is it for a man to gain the whole world yet forfeit his life? What can a man give in exchange for his life?" So here Jesus says, there's no use gaining the world. If you forfeit your life in God's eternal kingdom, there is nothing you can give to buy it back. And when the time comes to face your Maker and you sit down before him on that great day of judgment, there'll be nothing you can do to bargain or trade with him that will gain your eternal life. So think of someone like Roger Federer, a guy in the tennis world who's gained everything. 16 Grand Slam titles. Last year he won $7.7 million in prize money. Over the course of his career, he's earned nearly $300 million in prize money and endorsements. He's doing pretty well. He's an amazing athlete, has the looks and the charisma to make him a sponsor's dream. But with everything Federer has achieved in life, the wealth he's accumulated, all the titles, all the celebrity status, all the life he has, that is not as valuable as the offer of eternal life that God has given us through Jesus. You see, we can gain the whole world, says Jesus, and it is worth nothing compared to the riches of having eternal life. When you do the cost-benefit analysis, it's a no-brainer. Yes, we might gain possessions and comfort and material security. We might gain success and recognition with our peers. We might have status and the lifestyle we want if we choose to ignore Jesus and go our own way. But when you forfeit eternal life, friends, you forfeit everything. You are bankrupt when it comes to eternity. Jesus says eternal life is what of true value. The third reason he gives there in verse 38 is this. If anyone is ashamed of Jesus, ashamed of me and my words, then I will be ashamed of them when I come in glory as judge. Jesus is making it very clear that even though he'll be despised and rejected and be killed, even though he'll undergo the shame of the cross, there will come a time when he will return in glory. And the risen Christ who reigns over the heavens and earth, the Bible tells us, will come back one day as judge. And the warning to the crowd and to us here this morning is that those who are ashamed of Jesus now, he will be ashamed of them on that day. If we fail to acknowledge Jesus now, he will fail to acknowledge us before the Father when he returns in glory and majesty. So Jesus' warning is to those who are more concerned with fitting into this world, pleasing those around them, worrying about reputation or friendships or popularity if they follow Jesus, rather than living for and following and pleasing him. It's a warning. And he's warning us that we don't have a second chance once we die. We won't be able to change our minds when he returns. We have our chance now. And after that, the die is cast. A little bit like going to Suncorp Stadium in Brisbane to watch the State of Origin wearing a New South Wales jumper and declaring up front to all and sundry that your allegiance is to New South Wales for the whole game, and when Queensland wins, as they always do, try to say that you're a Queensland supporter all along so you can go to the party and celebrate with them. It'll be too late, won't it? They won't have a bar of it and you'll be cast aside. You wouldn't be accepted. In the same way, friends, those who are ashamed of Jesus will have no part of his eternal kingdom. They won't receive the gift of eternal life. You no doubt heard of Ernest Shackleton, one of the great Antarctic explorers of the early 1900s. In 1914, he led an expedition to the Antarctic in an attempt to cross the continent on foot. And in recruiting men for the journey, he apparently posted this advertisement in a London newspaper. It went like this: men wanted for hazardous journey, low wages, bitter cold, long hours of complete darkness, safe return doubtful, honour and recognition in event of success. And apparently 5,000 turned up in response to the advert. See, like Shackleton, Jesus doesn't promise life and health and wealth and happiness if we follow him. There'll be a cost. There'll be hazards. But friends, it'll be worth it. Freedom from sin and the penalty of judgment. Real life, eternal life, now and forever. Peace with God. Welcomed into God's eternal kingdom. You can't put a price on those things. They are priceless. But unlike Shackleton's men, friends, our situation is very different. You see, our safe return is in no way doubtful. It's guaranteed because of our Lord, and our Lord is also our Saviour. The death he died has ensured we will be honoured and we are welcomed into God's eternal kingdom. He's paid the ransom price already. Jesus' death on the cross means there's absolutely no doubt about our reward. He's made sure of that already. The price has been paid. Which means, friends, following Jesus, denying yourself, taking up your cross to follow him, is definitely worth it. So will you follow Jesus? Will you deny yourself and live instead for him? Will you value eternal life over things of this life? Will you confess Jesus as Lord now so that you won't be lost when he comes again? Friends, I pray you will, because it is definitely worth it. Let me pray. Father God, we thank you that Jesus is indeed the promised rescuing King, your Saviour Christ, that you've sent into the world to pay the ransom price at the cross for us and for our sin. Thank you that through the cross we have been redeemed. The price has been paid. We praise you, Heavenly Father, for Jesus' suffering in our place. Lord, as we come to grips with and understand and are convicted of this wonderful truth, may it spur us on to be disciples of Jesus, willing to deny ourselves, take up our cross and follow him. Lord, help us to see that it is truly worth it, that following him has eternal consequences, that our life is so much more valuable than the things of this world that we may gain. We pray, Lord, that you empower us and convict us by your Spirit to live for and follow and our Lord Jesus, who died for us. We pray all these things in his strong name. Amen.